turn to John chapter 2. I'm actually going to start at verse 12, since I missed that verse last week. John 2, verses 12 to 22. So John 2, starting at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, another one of Paul's prayers. Actually, it's his plea to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you." And that is an amazing description, Lord, that your word may run and may run swiftly and be glorified. That describes that your word is alive. When you speak, your word does not die. And so that is our prayer for this time right now, that your word would run swiftly, that it would do a mighty work in every one of our hearts in this room, such that we know afresh or for the first time the life that is in your word, and that in the process you are glorified in each one of us. We ask, O God, magnify your word such that Christ is lifted up in every one of us, and you get all the glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things about trying to be an expository preacher is trying to be true to the text. See, one of the most basic principles about the Bible is that every single verse is the Word of God. Every single verse has some kind of application to our lives. And part of what you're going to deal with in following Christ for the rest of your life is there's always going to be some verse that you just kind of blitzed through in the past. And finally, now you begin to realize how it applies to your life. Now, for some of us, that won't include the genealogies yet until after we're glorified, probably, in First Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, because there's a lot there that I'm still not sure how it applies to my life. But this is the reason I emphasized and I read verse 12 here. I was going to bring up verse 12 last week. It is a kind of a nonchalant little verse just describing movement of Christ and his family. And I've been struggling with, well, how does that relate to preaching the rest of what's around it? Well, one of the things I wanted to point out last week that I totally forgot about. So this is all preface to the actual message, okay? So last week I was emphasizing how that God, Jesus Christ, worked his mighty signs such that the servants saw what happened. That's one of the basic things that's emphasized here, that the servants knew in verse 9. They knew that the water had been changed into wine, but the people in charge had no clue. Well, this verse 12 makes it look very much like his family had no clue what happened. They just go ahead and go take a walk down to Capernaum. That would have been another maybe a day, and they were there a few days and they moved on. It was like they were continuing to move on with life as if the rest of his family had no clue as to what he had just done at that wedding. Otherwise, there would have been something more exciting going on here with his family when they suddenly realized Jesus turned the water into wine. The other reason I think this verse is here is to point forward. Because the very next verse describes Jesus doing something that was totally different from his family tradition. Some of you might remember from Luke chapter 2 that even as a young boy, Jesus and the family went up to Jerusalem every year for Passover. Not this time. Verse 12, he's still connected with his family. Verse 13 and following, his family has disappeared from the picture. Just his disciples are there. Jesus has gone to Jerusalem for Passover, separate from his family. Which makes sense because of what he had emphasized to his mom back in verse 4. He used that very classic sort of a Hebrew slogan, what do I have to do with you? What do you and I have to do with each other? And as he was describing that there is now a distinction going on. And so Jesus himself goes to Jerusalem with his disciples for Passover. And in some ways, I'm kind of grateful that his family wasn't with him when this happened. He gets there and he creates chaos in the temple, driving out all the different merchants from the temple. And yet, the thing that the Jews, that's the Jewish leaders, are concerned about is, where does he get his authority for this? That's the whole point of their question, verse 18. What sign do you show us since you do these things? In fact, some of the newer translations would go ahead and plug the word authority in there. What sign will you show us that you had authority to do what you just did? That's the whole idea of signs. The sign shows the authority of the person. And so what's Jesus' response? He says, destroy this temple, verse 19, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What does that mean? Well, verse 21 and 22. He's talking about the temple of his body, and it's talking about him rising from the dead. In other words, Jesus is pointing forward to the end of his 3 years of ministry that his resurrection is the proof of his authority. It is the ultimate sign that everything he was doing publicly, including what he did here at the start in clearing the temple, shows he has authority. The resurrection is the validation of Christ's kingship, Christ's lordship, Christ being in charge, and that he had the privilege of doing this in the temple of God. So that's actually what we're going to focus on for 3 weeks, today and two more weeks, that we are called then to exalt Christ in his authority through his resurrection, his resurrection authority. We know him as our Lord and our King because death couldn't even hold him. Paul made the same point in Ephesians chapter 1. Here's the way he put it. Talking about the working of the Father's mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet. The resurrection, it shows the fullness of the authority of the Son given to him by the Father. So each week, 3 weeks, we're going to be seeing in this passage how that Christ's authority through the resurrection challenges some basic distorted value that we deal with. Three different distorted values that we're dealing with that were actually right there in the first century among the Jews in Jerusalem. So the first point, and this is the value we're going to deal with today, is that we must beware of business values. Because business is fundamental to what's going on here. Now, in fact, the word business is here in the New King James at the end of verse 14. That's actually the word for sitting, but that means they were sitting there doing business. The whole picture of them doing business is all about selling oxen and sheep and doves, and they had money changers. See, here's the way it worked. If you were going to come to the temple for your worship, you would come to do your sacrifices. But at Passover time, you could be coming from all the way at the far end of the Mediterranean. And the whole idea of bringing your oxen with you for that purpose, or bringing two or three sheep with you for that purpose, that was extremely difficult to do. So the business mindset kicked in. The Jewish leadership recognized there's a basic problem here. We're going to have people, Jews, that come from all over. Well, it makes sense that we ought to be able to work things out so they can bring their money and buy their sacrifices here. That would just make it so much simpler on all these pilgrims coming in to celebrate Passover. And then you get the money changers. Well, that was also a basic business process. If you were going to pay your temple tax when you came, which is expected of you, if you're going to walk in the temple, you better pay your temple tax. Your temple tax was to be based on a specific kind of money that was valued there in Jerusalem, that was of the purest of silver. So you'd bring your change or your money from all over where you came from across the Mediterranean, and you would go to the money changers, and they would convert that, well, they get a profit, they would convert it to the temple tax for you so that it was the proper coins to be used for paying your tax. So it all made sense. This is a basic business mentality that's going on here. Now, I want you to understand that business values actually are good. In a lot of ways, they're very good. There's some simple common sense in what the Jewish leaders were trying to figure out here. And I want to put it to you four ways. These are basic common ideas that make sense when it comes to business. The first one is relevance. You look at the needs, you survey the needs to say, what is the problem here? What are the needs that need to be met? The second one is excellence. You want to make sure that things are done with quality. So like, for instance, the whole money changing, we want to be able to work things out so they have this good coinage for the tax. The third one is efficiency. We got to make sure we keep things moving. We got things working in a timely fashion. So people, I mean, you can thousands of Jews would have been crowding into the temple. So you need to keep them moving, keep the crowd flow moving, make sure that they're getting their sacrifices, they're working out their coins, and they're getting there to the priests. It has to be efficient. And then number four, it needs to be profitable. That is, those that are doing the work need to make sure they get some kind of riches out of it. And when I say riches here, I'm not talking about being greedy for money. I'm just talking about being able to meet your own basic needs as a business person. Now, all four of those values are good in themselves. Relevance, excellence, efficiency, profitability, those are all good things. But they must be tethered to Christ. That's why, for instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul, in that classic little text that I've told you about before, verses 29 to 31, he even describes in their business values. Using this world is not misusing it, for instance. And the whole context is, the time is short, the form of this world is passing away. We know that because of Christ. That's supposed to shape how we even do business in this world. And then the other one that I thought of was 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, where Paul says very specifically, we are not as so many peddling the word of God or adulterating for gain the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. In that text, he's actually describing one of the ways that business values got distorted. You'd peddle your wares in such a way that you're saying they're more valuable than what they are. You're watering down the value of what you're trying to selling so that you get more money out of it. And so Paul's applying that to the ministry of the word. We don't peddle the word. We don't adulterate God's word for our own personal gain. But he's still pointing back at business. Business has an influence. Business has an influence, especially on us and our culture. We end up with these kind of business values shaping other parts of our lives. And I kind of question that. You look at these four values right here. A lot of the time, we see those four values as fundamentals for family life. I'm not convinced of that. Sometimes we see them as fundamental for our education or for our future, and I'm not convinced of that either. In other words, the business values are useful in terms of business life, but there's danger involved. And you're actually seeing the danger happen here, because of what's happening right there in the temple. So when we think about business values, we need to recognize that there is in fact a basic part of our life in Christ that confronts it. There's a basic part of how we live as Christians that we must constantly recognize these values that are so useful in business actually warp this part of the Christian life. And that's worship. This is the temple. Christ is supposed to define our worship, not our business values. That's the second point here, is that when you say, how do I see the danger of business values? The place to start is with the temple. That's where Jesus found all this happening. It's a very simple thing, and temple is happening over and over again. It's repeated in the text. Jesus walks into the place of Jewish worship, and it is dominated by business. Now, it made sense, you know, it was common sense for all these business values, but in fact, the location of all this business going on was the court of the Gentiles. It wasn't inside the main sanctuary itself. It was out in the part that would have been allowed, an open place for Gentiles, non-Jews, to come and pray. And yet it was dominated by all the animals, all the money changers, all the tables, all the temporary pens and everything like that for controlling the animals. It was a mockery of worship. And Jesus is actually showing by what he does here in response to that is that he is in charge of worship. So for instance, Paul in his own testimony, Acts 24, he puts it this way. Testifying before the court, this I confess, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. The way. The way ultimately is Jesus Christ himself, because he calls himself. We'll eventually get there. Chapter 14. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And Paul is defining Christ the way as the fundamental of worship. He put it another way, Philippians 3, verse 3. If I can find, oh, here we go. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. He's defining worship by Christ. That because they are connected to Christ, he and the non-Jewish believers as well are defined as the circumcision who actually worship God by the Spirit and exult in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis of worship here. So when you look at what Jesus is doing in the temple, you're actually seeing a picture of the priority of worship. And he's challenging how the business warps our worship. Now, his words that he stated there in the midst of driving them out of the temple define one of those basic things about worship. He's showing who's in charge, who's the actual owner of the house. We're called to submit to the rightful owner of our worship. And who's the owner according to this text? He says it very bluntly, verse 16, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. The Lord God Almighty is the one who owns worship and everything that has to do with worship. In fact, in Psalm 50, he's actually talking to the ancient Jews and challenging them about their whole idea of worship. They think they're somehow doing God a favor by bringing sacrifices to him. And yet he says, all the oxen are mine, all the sheep are mine, all the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. Everything in the earth is mine. There's that mine, 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 mine all over. God is the only one who has the privilege of repeating the word mine. We repeat mine and we're sinning. But when God says mine, it is absolutely true. Everything belongs to him. He is the owner. That's one of the things he's emphasizing there in Psalm 50. And lo and behold, it applies to each one of us individually as Christians as well. He owns you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, I just want to stop for a minute and ask you if that's actually how you think. That by having the Holy Spirit in you, your life is supposed to be a life of worship. That's why it's called a temple. Our body being a temple, because the Holy Spirit's in us, we are to worship God. And the only reason we have been made that way is that we've been bought at a price and we don't own ourselves. So really, it is a fundamental question. Who owns you? Do you ask yourself that question? Do you live by the fundamental fact that my God owns me? My God owns my worship. I mean, just thinking practically, if you rent a house or if you rent an apartment, you can't do anything major in that house or apartment without going to the landlord and saying, hey, is it okay if I do this? That's your way of submitting to the one who owns it. Well, is that how you function with the Lord? If he owns your body, if your body is the temple of his Holy Spirit, when was the last time you asked yourself, what does God demand of me for worship? He's in charge. He's the owner. In fact, I'll put it another way. Worship centers on God, not people. And I want to challenge you right now that that statement is radically different from what you're going to face now in a whole lot of the church. I was trained in the exact opposite of that. I was trained in the ministry for my graduate degree to understand that in terms of organizing God's people for worship was so that the people feel comfortable. The people feel warm and fuzzy as a result of the worship. When in fact, what Jesus is doing here is, it's God's house. That means God's in charge. And Jesus is God's son. So that means Jesus is in charge, which, by the way, you'll see over in Hebrews 3, if you want to go study it in Hebrews 3. He is over the house. But so often we have the mentality of saying, worship is for the people. And it's not. One of the things about Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6 about prayer applies to this. He emphasizes when he starts talking about prayer in Matthew 6 is that we are not to be like the hypocrites who stand on the street corners or stand up in the synagogues praying such that people will look at them. That's their goal, is what the people are reacting to them. And Jesus says they have their reward. They have that momentary satisfaction of some kind of a reaction of the people around them to their prayer life. We have to ask ourselves if we've actually encouraged hypocrisy in our whole approach to worship. When you come in here, you're supposed to come in here for the sake of magnifying God. However you're going to end up feeling, the first concern is, I want to be with God's people for God's purposes. Great example of this from King David's life. When they finally brought the ark into Jerusalem, David was worshiping the Lord with all his heart as the ark was being carried in by the Levites. And up on a window, Michal, some people say Michael, but I say Michal because I think it's a better translation. But Michal is actually looking out the window and despising him, because here's David the king being just like all the common people, enthusiastically worshiping the Lord. And so David comes and gives everybody wonderful gifts of food, and then he comes home to give gifts to his family, and here's Michal insulting him for humiliating himself in front of all the servant girls. And he said very directly in 2 Samuel chapter 6, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than all your family, Michal, to be king. It was before the Lord that I worshipped, and I will be even more undignified before the Lord. I will be humble in my own sight." His description, what he's saying there is, this wasn't for you anyways, lady. I was worshiping the Lord. That's the whole point of worship. That's the challenge that you and I must constantly face in our lives. Because we've got the entertainment mentality now about our worship. And the entertainment mentality pushes you towards all the values of business shaping your worship. And in fact, one of the most basic ways that we need to face what's happened to our worship has to do with what's happening here in this temple. Things were chaotic. Christ made it a major hassle for those thousands of Jews now to worship. That's actually basic to biblical, God-centered worship. It always involves some kind of inconvenience. If you're going to worship the Lord, I can tell you right now that your own flesh will be inconvenienced. Okay? If you're actually going to worship the Lord, somehow the world and the devil are going to be inconvenienced. In fact, the inconvenience here, you think about it, he was driving them all out. He was pouring out the changers' money, so money was being scattered everywhere. He was overturning the tables. It was a really inconvenient thing. In fact, I want you to notice something in particular. Excuse me. Verse 16. Who does he actually talk to? Verse 16 starts out, "And he said to those who sold doves." Now, what's the point of that? The poor were the ones that would purchase the doves for sacrifices. They couldn't afford any of the other animals. In fact, that was one of the glorious, gracious things about the way the Lord organized the law. With the recognition that the poor must also worship, recognizing that they couldn't afford the oxen or the red heifer or any of that kind of stuff. So, God said, fine, you can bring a dove for your sacrifice. But Jesus here is even driving out the one resource that would have been there for the poor people. That's because whether poor or rich, the point is we're called to worship God according to God's standards. He is the one who set it up. It will be inconvenient. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable worship, or your logical worship, or your logical or reasonable service, depending on how you translate the end of the verse. But the whole point is, worship is supposed to be a sacrifice. You get it also in Hebrews 13, by the way. Is there some element in my life where I am sacrificing in order to worship the Lord? That it's costing me. By the way, that's a basic part of the gospel. There was a woman who turns out, we find out here in the Gospel of John that it was Mary. In Mark 14, that just days before Jesus is executed, she comes in with an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And it was sealed. So once you break it open, you have to use it. You can't store it. You can't save it after that. And she poured it on his head in front of all the disciples. And immediately, some of the disciples there in Mark chapter 14, they get very upset because they're saying, why was this wasted? It should have been sold so that you get over 300 denarii, which is 300 days' wages worth of money out of it, and give it to the poor. And so they started criticizing her. And Jesus cut them off. He said, she's preparing me for my day of burial, and that what she has done will be a memorial unto her wherever the gospel is preached. That's because a basic part of the good news is God gives you the reason for worship. And that worship is to be pouring out whatever you have to glorify God. The gospel is about God, ultimately, not just about how you feel. He saves you for his glory. And to glorify him is going to be inconvenient. I mean, just think of some examples of it. It takes time to actually worship the Lord. It requires that you set aside your reputation with the world, because the world's not going to worship God. It requires that you pay attention. You actually have to pay attention to worship. I know that was hard for me to conceive of as a little boy. Okay? I was always starting to fall asleep in church, and I came to the conclusion that was spiritual warfare. It also costs preparation. That when we're saying, how do I invest myself in worship, like for Sunday morning, you're supposed to get ready. You're supposed to ask yourself, how do I prepare myself to be able to worship the Lord today? That's an inconvenient thing. And I will tell you, as a family with five children trying to get ready to get here for worship service, as we were, you know, obviously they're all grown up now, but I mean when they were all little, the greatest spiritual warfare was Saturday night into Sunday morning. And yet starts Saturday night. Okay? Just one disaster after another. We became thoroughly convinced that this is the work of the devil trying to keep us from actually trying to worship God. Our mentality was that coping mentality, at least we got there. Okay? Well, that's not good enough. God calls you to living sacrifice. That's worship. Now, as the disciples were watching Christ, there's no evidence the disciples were involved here, despite one movie I saw about Jesus where the disciples were getting in the way of the Roman authorities or something, you know, being barriers of something. There's no evidence of that in Scripture, but at least the disciples saw what happened and connected it to truth. They saw a basic attitude here, a fundamental attitude in Christ that they were supposed to imitate. And that's the third principle here. We are supposed to nurture a Christ-like zeal. Now, I'll tell you right now, you will always be able to find people that are zealous for business. People who have poured their whole life into successful business. But here is the zeal that matters. Verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. In fact, the idea of zeal is throughout the Old Testament. And yet the most basic idea of zeal that you most often see in the Old Testament is the zeal of the Lord. And in fact, that's a part of a phrase that there's about four or five times it says it this way. The zeal of the Lord will do it. Our God is zealous. In fact, he says one time about a certain man, the son of a priest, that he was zealous with my zeal. That's in Numbers 25, verse 11. That's Phinehas. Phinehas was the grandson of Aaron. And he stopped a plague by standing up against the pagan sexual immorality that was going on around him. And God honored him by saying, he was zealous with my zeal. God wants us to imitate his zeal. In fact, the way Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 4, he's saying, you know, the false teachers are zealously trying to court you in order to exclude you. But it's good to be zealous for a good thing at all times. So Paul was emphasizing that the zeal you see in them, well, it's in the wrong purpose. But zeal is one of those basic good things that's supposed to be a part of Christian character. And so when we say, well, what's zeal look like? Well, you look at the life of Christ here and you see zeal. The kind of zeal that you're supposed to show, that I'm supposed to show. So I want to describe it to you four different ways. When we're saying, what are the basic attributes of zeal? Well, the first one is it's defined by Scripture. That's what you actually see here with the disciples. It's defined by Scripture. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written. In other words, this is not something where they remembered it later. That's another case down here, by the way, when you get to verse 22. But here, this very day, they remembered the Scriptures. The Scriptures are being defined, illustrated, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the text they're thinking of is from Psalm 69. And I challenge you to actually go read Psalm 69 about David and his zeal. He describes it as the reproach of those who reproach you has come upon me. He's concerned that as he's being zealous for the Lord, that it would not somehow cause others who love the Lord to stumble. It's actually a precious description of him saying, I'm going to be zealous for the Lord, and I want to make sure that in my zeal, it's actually going to be helpful to God's people around me. Well, that's what's happening with Jesus right here. The danger we always face is the same dangers the Jews had in the first century. The way Paul put it in Romans 10, verse 2, they have a zeal, but it's a zeal without knowledge. It's really easy for us to get zealous and yet actually be ignorant. We are given the word to understand what it means to be zealous for the Lord. And that actually connects with the second attribute, and that is it's driven by a desire for worship. The whole context here is Jesus is zealous for the Lord because he wants to see worship done according to the Lord's will. Worship is the fundamental driving his zeal. I mean, think about it, okay? He clears the temple twice. I'm convinced of that, by the way. If you read the two times that the temple's cleared, this time at the start of his ministry, the other time at the end of his ministry, there's basic differences between both of them. And yet the basic thing is, this is, in fact, the one time he takes such intense action. In public. Not just words, but physical action. That's because worship is the fundamental. Think about it this way. We already heard Justin quote that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, by the way. If you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's worship. And that's zeal. Everything about you is being directed at the Lord, and that's what makes you zealous. The way David put it in Psalm 86, here's how he described it. He said, I'll praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. That goes back then to Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, and I will glorify your name forevermore. Well, how can he do that? Well, that's the point of the verse right before it in Psalm 86. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. The idea of uniting your heart, that means you end up focused. Everything is being put together in a network to say, this is the very focus of my life. God himself is the focus. I want to magnify him with my life. And as you seek his glory, he puts a fire in your heart. In fact, these first two attributes of zeal, you could put them in terms of an old word picture I heard someone give me, fire in the fireplace. This is the picture of healthy zeal. Based on the scriptures for the glory of God, lo and behold, you start to grow in a true, biblical, godly, pure kind of zeal for the Lord. Third attribute, one I've already actually mentioned. Zeal is expressed in intensity. Zeal is emotional. What you see happening here with Jesus in the temple could not have been done in a kind of a nonchalant, apathetic, half asleep kind of way. Jesus was intense here. Again, I point you back to Psalm 69, where the quotation in verse 17 comes from, because when you read Psalm 69, you see that kind of intensity. God expects us to be intense for his glory. It's basic to our existence. That's why you have the description of the Spirit's work in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Technically, the word for quench there is don't put the Spirit's fire out. The Holy Spirit comes into your life to give you an intensity for the glory of Christ. Jesus said it himself, he shall glorify me. The Spirit's work is to magnify the Son in your life. That's like a fire inside of you. He, the Holy Spirit, is igniting your life with a zeal for Christ that will be intense. I've seen references to this with reference to people following the Lord, where others have looked on them and said they've got some kind of a mental illness because these Christians have such emotional intensity for the Lord. Well, that's because they assume there's no reason to get up in arms or get all intense or anything about religion. Well, it doesn't matter if it doesn't look logical to them. In fact, it is logical. The one true God deserves all the intensity you can ever give. One more attribute of zeal. It is consuming your whole life. Think again about the quotation here from Psalm 69 and verse 17 here. Zeal for your house has eaten me up, or in the newer translations, will eat me up. He is zealous for the glory of his Father, such that his life is consumed. And it will be consumed even on the cross for the glory of his Father. An actual zeal is consuming. David said it again in Psalm 119. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. And in fact, it's the basic idea of discipleship. Mark 8, verse 35. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. What does it mean to lose my life? It means my life is consumed for Christ. I mean, we just sang about it. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. I mean, I wonder how many of you actually paid attention to the words of that song. It's describing this very thing. A life consumed for Christ. Now here's a real simple fact. Everyone's life is being consumed. Every one of us in this room is somehow being consumed by something or someone already. There's something that's driving you in a certain direction such that you're giving your life for it. We're called to be consumed with Christ. I want you to think about this again in terms of Christ's resurrection and his authority. The same three points that we've just been looking at in terms of business values. If Christ has actually risen from the dead, his values rate above all my success in terms of business values. Whatever he says really matters most because he conquered death. Or the second principle, the resurrection gives you absolutely sure grounds for praising Christ. He conquered death. Therefore, he is the focus of the worship of the Lord. And then number three, his resurrection is the reasonable foundation for being consumed with a zeal for him. It makes sense. If there's anyone worth being consumed for, it's for the one who actually beat death. That's why his resurrection shapes everything about your life, such that even in business, the way you function in business doesn't fit at all with the world around you. You're more zealous for Christ than even for the success of your business. I'll put it to you one last way. Christ must intervene in every one of our lives, just like he did in the house of his father. When Christ intervened there that day, he was actually showing the mercy of the Lord upon the Jews, giving them an illustration of how their whole life has been busied with all the wrong things, such that their worship of the Lord had been warped. Now, we have no idea how long things stayed nice and quiet and there was real worship going on. I mean, he could have walked away from all this and headed back up north to Nazareth, and immediately everything went back to the way it was. It's not like what Christ was doing here was going to change everything for days and weeks and months to go on. He did it in one day so that his disciples would have the picture of his work in disciples' lives, in the church's life. If you want to be zealous for Christ, you have to welcome his intervention, even if he actually has to make a whip of cords to clear out the warped values that are in you. Is that your desire? Is that your actual relationship to Christ as the risen King? Christ, if you have to take a whip of cords and drive the gunk out of my life, then do it, no matter how much chaos it causes, no matter how much inconvenience it causes, no matter how many other things I start to stumble in. I want to learn to worship the Father through you with all the intensity of a zeal that honors you. If that means a whip of cords, then Lord Jesus, do it in my life. Can you pray that prayer? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you didn't save a people at the expense of your own Son's infinite suffering on that cross so that your people would be apathetic and be tempted to yawn at the resurrection of Christ. That is a mockery of your worship, of your glory, of honoring you for the gift of your Son to us. And so, Lord, I do ask that in each one of our lives, and I mean me too, Lord, all of us, if it takes your Son intervening like with a whip of cords to drive out the warped values, the business values of this world, the idea of success that's in this world, if that's what it takes, Lord, do it, and do it quickly. Do it soon. I ask, Father, for each one of us, that you would open our hearts, open our minds to realize that fundamental to following Christ is learning to worship you in everything. And that fundamental to worshiping you in everything is that we must have that fire of your Spirit igniting zeal in us. Make us dissatisfied with a cold, frozen Christianity. Set us on fire, Lord, by your mighty work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand for our closing song.